I do have very good news for you this morning, and I trust that you will listen to it. I trust that however jaundiced you feel about your own life or the situation of the world, this morning you will set those things aside to listen to what is very good news, and good news for you. And that good news is this, that Easter can change your life. Easter can change your life. We're going to look fairly briefly this morning at the life of Simon Peter, and we're going to see that it was Easter that changed him. It was Easter that changed Simon Peter's life. Easter can change your life too. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I always think there are possibly two approaches to Easter. We can look at the personal encounters that Jesus had with various individuals and look at how it changed their lives and draw out application from that. Or we can look, in a sense, more doctrinally at the significance of Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And this morning we're going to do both. This morning we're going to look at a personal encounter, in a sense. We're going to look at that and draw some applications from it. And then this evening you're welcome back at 6 o'clock at Kirk Hill, where we're going to look at one significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Just one this evening. So please come back to listen to that too. And it is important that you listen. We've seen, haven't we, on Sunday nights, how it's foolish to listen without really listening, and to see without really seeing. And that's a danger this morning too. And I think the danger's double this morning, because you may be so familiar with the things that we're going to look at that they have very little, if any, impact on your life. You simply know these things and regard them as historic fact. Well, they are historic fact, but they're more than that. And I say that because some of you here this morning have grown up the whole of your life with the events of Easter. So much so that you take them for granted. You've never doubted the historic fact of them. But for some of you here this morning, in a sense, that's simply been part of you growing up in Great Britain. You've grown up knowing these things, but you have to say, they have never changed you. The BBC last week had an Easter questionnaire, 7 questions. And I would expect that there are people here this morning who would have got 7 out of 7, 100%, and yet, for all that they know, for all that you know about those events have never changed your life. You know about them in this way, that you know all the facts, you can recite them from the beginning of Holy Week to the end of Holy Week, yet, if those events were ever able to be disproved, it wouldn't actually make any difference to your life. If they could be disproved, if they could be shown to be not true, it wouldn't actually affect how you live at all. You could quite happily live if these things weren't true. And yet, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, the entire basis of the foundations of the Christian faith is utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. It's that important. If these things can be disproved, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he isn't who he says he is. And therefore, as a liar, we shouldn't follow him. If you can disprove the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ's work to save sinners has not been successful. So there's no point trusting him. If you can disprove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he has no present life and power, so you're right to ignore him. If you can disprove the resurrection of the dead, then the apostles and every Christian preacher since is a liar, and you shouldn't listen to them. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then his own expectations were disappointed, because he clearly expected to rise from the dead. His repeated promises are false. His assurances are worthless, and death is final and victorious if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. In fact, if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no good news this morning for the dying, and there's no good news for the living either. Conversely, if he is risen from the dead, and all those things are reversed, then for you to deny them, for your life not to be changed by them, is the height of foolishness. This morning we're going to look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to look, in a sense, at a personal encounter he had with his disciple Simon Peter. And we're going to see, very simply, that it was Easter that changed him. Easter can change you. So let's start, not with Jesus for now, let's start with Simon Peter. You've nothing to fear from Simon Peter this morning. Nothing to fear from looking at his life. He wasn't a great intellectual. He was a very ordinary man. Simon Peter lived 2,000 years ago. He was a humble Galilean fisherman. That was his trade. And in a sense, we would never have heard of the existence of this humble Galilean fisherman had his brother Andrew not been one of Jesus' first disciples. In their house, it actually started with Andrew. He became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And we read in the Bible that on following Jesus, Andrew first went to find his brother Simon, Simon Peter, and told him. So Andrew goes to Simon Peter and says, "We found the Messiah. We found the one that the Old Testament scriptures speak of. The one who's promised, the one who's coming. He's arrived. You're not going to believe this. We found him. He's here. The promised one has arrived here on earth." Jesus, we're told, looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is Peter, meaning a rock. And Jesus simply said, "Follow me." And Simon and his brother Andrew left their fishing nets to do what? To follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter was one of the 12 disciples, a very ordinary man, and yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a very ordinary person here this morning, having a very jaundiced view of your own circumstances and the world in general. If it can be true of you too, that though ordinary, you too can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest thing that can ever be said about anybody. Wonderful thing this morning. Necessary thing this morning. Vital thing this morning. Whether we're ordinary or not very ordinary. To be a follower of Jesus. Simon Peter was ordinary, but then as a disciple, he lived a very privileged life. If I said to you this morning, "Who in the Bible walked on the water?" I'm sure a hand would shoot up and say, "Jesus." And normally the hand shoots up because the answer is always Jesus, isn't it? In a children's talk. Reminds me of the story that the evangelist at Stapleford told one year. He told a story about an object which was about 18 inches high. And it was grey. And it got a long tail on the end. And it collected nuts and it put them in either cheek. And he said to the children's talk, "What am I speaking of this morning?" And one little hand went up and said, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer is always Jesus." Well, Jesus did walk on the water. But so did Simon Peter. Simon Peter walked on the water. Simon Peter, though an ordinary man, was the very first one to confess, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." An ordinary man with a privileged life. He was privileged because he was one of the three particularly favoured by our Lord Jesus. There was James, there was John, and there was Simon Peter. And we read of them on three separate occasions. They're the ones who go to the room where Jairus' daughter lies dead. We heard a bit about that, didn't we, Friday evening? And there, Jesus throws everybody else out of the house, all of those who've laughed when Jesus has turned up to deal with his dead body of the 12-year-old. And he just takes with him into the house Jairus' mum and dad, and James, and John, and Simon Peter. And he raises a 12-year-old daughter from the dead. And Simon Peter was there. Simon Peter was with James and John as well on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord Jesus Christ shone brilliantly. As Peter says in one of his own letters in the Bible, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. An ordinary man, but so privileged in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was one of the three again with James and John who were called a little bit aside in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for the Lord Jesus Christ. What he saw. An ordinary man, but a privileged man. And yet when we come to look at the events of Easter and how they impacted upon the life of Simon Peter, oh boy, you'd have to say he had a very unpromising week. He had a very unpromising week. If you've been asked to write a character reference to Simon Peter during what we now call, or some people now call, Holy Week, you wouldn't have been able to write much good about Simon Peter. Why do I say that? Well, very early on, at the beginning of the week, in John chapter 13, he has a dispute again with Jesus. This time about foot washing. You can read of that in John chapter 13, verses 6 to 10. Jesus takes the towel and goes around washing the feet of the disciples, and, oh, Simon Peter's not having that. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus says that he has to have his feet washed. And so Simon says, well, I'll wash the whole of me then. You see, he swings from one extreme to the other. He's such an impetuous man. But he begins the week with a disagreement. It's not the first disagreement he's had with Jesus. Just after he's the one who's declared, you are the Son of the living God, you're the Christ, he then has to be rebuked by Jesus. And on that occasion, Jesus says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You know, I think Jesus could have said that again in the foot washing incident. Oh, Simon, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That could have been your character reference for Simon Peter, beginning of Holy Week. An impetuous man who has in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. As they sat round the table, Peter is anxious about who it is who's going to betray Jesus. And he wants the question asked. For himself, he declares, I will lay down my life for you, he says. To which Jesus immediately says, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. A man who had misplaced confidence in himself. Oh yes, he was privileged to be asked with James and John to go a little aside and pray in the garden, but three times he fell asleep. He didn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. He had a misplaced confidence in himself. He fell asleep in the garden and had to be rebuked again by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, how did Simon Peter respond? He drew his knife, as we heard on Friday night, and cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. That worldly, headstrong response from Simon Peter. And worse is to follow, he then deserts Jesus and flees from him. And denies knowing him three times, calling down curses on himself and swearing. Simon Peter was noticeably absent at the cross. Well, the women were there, John was there, but brave, I will lay down my life for you, Simon Peter wasn't there. He was absent. He's not a very promising man, is he, really? Which might encourage you and me this morning, because we're not very encouraging people either, are we? He's an ordinary man, a privileged man, but we have to conclude a poor, unreliable and deserting disciple who gives no evidence at all that he's ever going to stand up strong for the Lord Jesus Christ and turn the world upside down. That's Simon Peter. And yet, in a very short space of time, he's a very changed man. He's a man who is soon reinstated and commanded by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to feed and take care of Jesus' flock. He's a man who within 7 weeks is preaching the world's most famous and powerful public Christian message, to which 3,000 people respond in faith. He's very soon a man who is boldly and uncompromisingly preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ, that he's raised from the dead, that he's exalted to God's right hand in heaven, that salvation is found in no one else, that there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And do you know what's now noticed about Simon Peter together with John? Do you know what the crowd noticed about him? They noticed his courage. Cowardly Simon Peter is now noted for his courage. He says, "We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Three times he said, "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't know him." Now he says, "I can't but help speak of everything I've seen and heard." His preaching greatly disturbs the authorities. He's a man who ends up in prison for his preaching and declares, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, he's just been fearful of a servant girl. And yet now he's saying, "We must obey God rather than men." He's a man who's rejoicing because he's counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And a man who we believe by tradition was crucified, perhaps upside down, for his faith in Jesus. For his faith which he would not and could not renounce. Now, even I can spot the difference there. Can you this morning? Can you see the huge contrast in this man? He's fearful of a servant girl, and then he fears not men. He fears not imprisonment. He fears not persecution. He fears not death. There's a change. A huge change. In some ways, an inexplicable change apart from one reason. I ask you this morning, what's your explanation of why Simon Peter changed? How could he suddenly come from being as timid as a mouse to being as bold as a lion? What's your explanation of the change? What brought about the dramatic change in Simon Peter's life? It was Easter that changed him. That changed this trembling, hopelessly cocksure yet cowardly frightened man into the rock of the church. The one who's absent from the cross is helped to turn the whole world upside down. How come? How come? Well, the Bible says, at dawn on the first day of the week, it's the women who go to the tomb. They go to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ with the spices which they've already prepared. No sign of hailstones on this occasion, but there was an earthquake. And the stone is rolled away. And the angel declares, "He's not here, he's risen," just as he said. And the women are told, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." They're told to go and tell Peter, the one who's denied, the one who's not at the cross. "Go and tell Peter too." And so the women hurry back and they come to the 11 and they tell them these things. And as the 11 listen to these things and the women, they don't believe them. And the Bible says because their words seem like nonsense. But Peter, cowardly Peter, timid Peter, three times denying Peter, gets up and he runs to the tomb together with John. And the Bible tells us that John outran Peter. He reached the tomb first. He didn't go in, but he bent down to look at the strips of linen that were there in the container in the grave. Peter gets there second, and he does go in. Simon Peter stands in the container. He stands in the tomb where Jesus was laid. He sees, we're told, the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. John comments the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. John then went in, saw and believed. But John's comment is, they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and Peter went away to his home, wondering to himself what had happened. Astonished, marvelling, what had happen? Well, what had happened? What had happened? Peter very simply was confronted with an empty tomb. That's what Easter does for us. Simon Peter was confronted with an empty tomb, the tomb where the dead Jesus' body had been laid. Strips of linen were found there, but we read, him they didn't see. They did not find his body. The tomb was empty. That's the mystery of the empty tomb. Now, what was Simon Peter going to make of that? And what do you and I make of that here this morning? Easter confronts us with an empty tomb. And we have to have an explanation, because one of the explanations given, the one given by the Bible, has such far-reaching consequences that we must have a settled opinion as to what is true concerning the empty tomb. Peter stood in it and went away marvelling, but still not understanding. When he came to have a settled understanding, what was it? Well, it was an understanding that changed his life. He didn't think he'd gone into the wrong tomb and found the grave clothes of somebody else whose body had been stolen. He didn't think that Jesus' clothes were there, but Jesus, not having really died, but fainted and somehow got out. He knew that Jesus was dead. The soldiers had proved that, and Pilate too. What was his understanding of the empty tomb? Well, from what Peter later preached, we know that his settled understanding, even when he faced death, was that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That was his settled understanding of why the tomb was empty. And I want just to close this morning by telling you that that understanding is very convincing for many reasons. As he'd stood there in that tomb, seeing just the grave clothes, him he did not see, I wonder if Simon Peter thought about the Old Testament scriptures that he'd been taught. Because the Old Testament scriptures foretold this event. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 we read, Paul says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he stands there in an empty tomb, and maybe there he thought, this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of. They'd spoken of a bodily resurrection, as we shall see this evening. They'd spoken of the Messiah. Remember Andrew said to Peter, we found the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of a Messiah who would die and then would reign. And that requires a resurrection. What's more, the 16th Psalm spoke specifically of one who would not be abandoned to the grave. It speaks of the Holy One who would not see decay. God would not let the Holy One see decay. And that's the very verse that Simon preaches from at Pentecost, explaining it this way. He says, those words of David in Psalm 16 were David foretelling the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here he stands in the empty tomb, and the Old Testament scriptures were telling him that the Christ would be raised from the dead. He stands, secondly, in the empty tomb, exactly as Jesus had said. There are at least three occasions when Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men, he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise. The first occasion was just after Simon Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next thing Jesus does is to explain that he's going to be crucified and on the third day rise. The second occasion is on the Mount of Transfiguration, just after that. So on those two occasions involving Simon Peter, it's just afterwards that Jesus has spoken of the fact he will be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. And the third occasion is on the way on the road to Jerusalem. He says the same thing to his disciples. On another occasion he said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and I will raise it in 3 days." On another occasion, he compares himself with Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the tomb for Jesus. So he stands in an empty tomb of which the Old Testament scriptures had spoken. He stands in an empty tomb that Jesus himself, in a sense, had spoken of, I will rise on the third day. He didn't know then, but we now know that the words of Jesus after he'd appeared on the cross, not least to John on Patmos, Jesus says, I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. The words of Jesus, both before and after the cross, tie in with why the tomb is empty. He was dead, but now, behold, he's alive forevermore. So Simon Peter stands in an empty tomb, goes away wondering what's happened, but the Old Testament scriptures and the words of Jesus and the words of the angel, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said, are all in accord with the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that is why the tomb is empty. You see that? Old Testament scriptures, the words of Jesus, the words of the angels, they're all in harmony with the tomb being empty. And that came to be, of course, Peter's settled understanding that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But it was something else which happened to Simon Peter on that resurrection day too, which I suspect was the defining moment. We're not told the details of it, but we're told both in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that on the day of resurrection, Jesus Christ himself appeared to Simon Peter. He made himself known as the risen Christ to the deserting, fleeing, three times denying Simon Peter. And we could dwell with much profit this morning, couldn't we, on the condescension of that. That isn't my purpose. But I'd say it's rather conclusive evidence for Simon Peter, wasn't it, of why the tomb was empty. Oh, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to certain women returning from the grave. He appeared later to two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 10 of the apostles when Thomas wasn't there. A week later, he appeared to them when Thomas was there. Jesus appeared when 7 were fishing at Tiberias, to 11 on a Galilean mountain. On one occasion, Paul says, he appeared to a group of over 500, most of whom are still alive, Paul says. You know, you can go and ask these people. They weren't all hallucinating, you know. He appeared to a group of over 500, most of whom are still alive. Go and check the facts for yourself. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He appeared also to his half-brother, James, who hadn't been a believer before the cross, and to 11 and others when he ascends. And for us here this morning, we just need to notice that the changed life of Simon Peter and others speaks to us. Because something transformed a bunch of dejected, faithless, demoralized, downcast disciples into a world force who turned the world upside down and turned it upside down by preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that they preached with boldness, even when they were persecuted to death. What made a man like Simon Peter preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead unless he was a bit of a lunatic who had a death wish? This explanation, that he knew in every fibre of his body that Jesus Christ is, not just Jesus Christ has risen, it's not Jesus has risen, it's Jesus is risen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I'll put it to you that only the resurrection truly explains that change. Simon Peter didn't go to a motivational brainwashing conference on how to preach error. He didn't take some mind-altering drugs. Do you really think he was so determined to save face and prove that he was right, even though his leader was dead, that he went out and preached that he was alive, even to the point of his own death? Do you think that's what motivated Simon Peter? That's what changed his life? I'm on the losing side. He died on the cross. We haven't seen him since, and he's dead. But I tell you what, to save face, I'll go and tell everybody that he's alive. That's not very convincing, is it? The Bible explanation is very convincing. That Simon Peter preached Christ Jesus risen from the dead because he was utterly persuaded, he knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And the resurrection, which accounts for the change in Peter and others, was then the very thing that he preached boldly, turning the whole world upside down. And what explains that change in him is that he knew it to be true. He saw the risen Christ. He stood in the tomb where his body had been laid. He saw how the Old Testament scriptures and the words of Christ and the words of the angel all pointed undeniably to the one glorious truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. One of the world's greatest historians, so I'm told, says, and I quote him, "It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers, Peter, out of the despair unto which his death had cast them, and which led them to the perpetuation of a movement begun by Jesus. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and that they'd seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten." But Jesus and his death is not all forgotten. Because just as he said, he rose from the dead. The Muslims do not claim that Muhammad rose from the dead. The Jews don't claim that Moses rose from the dead. Christians declare boldly that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I often quote Lord Chief Justice Darling on Easter Day. I choose a man with a better name this morning. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clarke. And he said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of Easter Day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. I rest my case, my Lord. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God with power. He is the Lord. He is the coming Judge. His work on the cross to save sinners is accepted by God, and therefore all who believe in him are acquitted of their sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the offering which was made. It was acceptable to God. God raises him from the dead. As we saw last Sunday morning, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and the way to God is open this morning. As I think I said in one of the prayers this morning, and Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And because he is risen, death is defeated. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And so what of you this Easter Sunday morning as we come to sing soon our last hymn? You've seen an ordinary man's life changed by Easter. The lives of millions of ordinary people ever since have been changed by Easter. And you're confronted not with a ship in a bottle this morning, but with a container which is a tomb in which there is no body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony to you of the empty tomb and the Old Testament scriptures and the words of Jesus and the words of the angels and the other New Testament scriptures and the appearances of the risen Christ and the testimony of other changed lives tell you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Those facts have been used to convince others of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen and alive, and others believing upon him have been plucked out of darkness and brought into life. They've been plucked out of spiritual death and brought into life. They've known their sins forgiven. They've found peace with God. Why don't you join with them today and turn from your sin and unbelief to believe upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that you too might be transformed for an eternity and saved from your sin and the wrath to come? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, do you know what? You will be saved. You'll have come in here this morning as an unsaved man, woman or young person, and you can go out saved. And you'll be able to say, like Simon Peter, it was Easter that changed me, because I saw that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.